I would like to begin, and I'm sure many of you know our theme or the character that we are studying this morning is the person of King Hezekiah. But before we go into that, I would just like to read a very familiar psalm. And today we are going to read a lot of scripture. So if I pass that clock, please bear with me. And Ron has agreed to give some sandwiches in case if your lunch is spoiled or delayed for some reason. But bear with me. I really have so much to cover with this young man's life. Shall we turn to the book of Psalms 133? And we shall read, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and that went down to the skirts of his garment. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded blessing, even life forevermore." The book of Psalms gives us, and before we go into the character study of Hezekiah, I would like to take you through history, so that we can see the flow and the ways God has worked right up to the coming of this man as king over Judah. The book of Psalms has seven different pictures of the type of men that are found in the Psalms. We have the blessed man in Psalm 1. We have the fruitful man also in Psalms 1. We have the lawful man, the man that lives by the word of God that's spilled across Psalms 119. We have a righteous man. We have a happy man of Psalms 127 verse 5, who has a quiver full of kids. But then we have also a good man. What is the characteristics of that good man? Is what we are going to see in the life and fulfillment of King Hezekiah. But I would like to start with this Psalm 133, a psalm of David, which is called as the Songs of Degrees. They would sing these songs as they ascend the steps of Jerusalem to climb up to enter into the house of God. And I would picture David standing somewhere on the top. And he sees the crowds coming up to worship, perhaps at the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread, perhaps at the feast of Pentecost, perhaps of the feast of the trumpets or the tabernacles. And he sees them coming up and he looks at this wonderful sight of the people of God coming to the house of God. And he says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is to see for the brethren to dwell together in unity." He looks at that picture of God's people coming to the house of God, and he sees two pictures. One, verse 2, it is like the ointment. Two, it is like the dew. The ointment that we see in the book of Exodus, chapters 30 and verse 23, where God commanded Moses to take five specific ingredients, compound them together, pour it once, never to be repeated again, upon the head of Aaron, upon the vessels in the house of God, thereby signifying a separation, a sanctification, a consecration for the work of God and for the administration in the house of God. That oil once, or that anointment put once upon Aaron, was a symbol of unity. And what is the New Testament equivalent of that oil poured once? It is Acts chapters 2, when the Holy Spirit came down once upon the people of God and the New Testament church was established. That ointment poured once. David looks. So the first picture he brings to our attention is the coming of the Spirit of God to unite the people of God. The second, he says, as the dew of Hermon. What is the significance of this? We know that this mountains of Hermon, which was the snow-capped mountains on the north side of Israel, about 9,000 feet high. It is snow-capped throughout the year. But the winds that blow upon these mountains and that brings towards Zion, down south, 16 miles away, and moistures Zion, which means dry. So the second picture he gives is the word of God, or the water that comes daily and makes Zion, which is typically a dry place, a hot place, to be green. And David looks at that water that comes every day, which is for us today in the New Testament. The water symbolizes the word of God. And he takes the Spirit of God, he takes the water, the Word of God, and he says, these are the two pictures or principles that can unite the people of God. And many people have perhaps talked about Christian unity, and you look at different passages of the Bible, and you can get wonderful studies out of this. But do you know what? When you go back to the history of the children of Israel, and you can see so many attempts made to bring the people of God together. And they failed. They tried different ways. They tried multiple methods or strategies. And perhaps even till today, you have something called as the ecumenical movement over the last 40 years that have been spearheaded by the Roman Catholic Church. And they quote John chapter's Gospel 17 verse 21, that all may be one. And they bring the cults, and they bring all denominations, and they bring the Hindus and the Muslims, and they bring all religious people, and they quote John 17 verse 21 as a unity among people. But that's a false unity. That is not the symbol of unity. So you see, David, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, sees from the house of God these two pictures that can unite God's people. The anointing oil, which is the Holy Spirit, and the water, the dew that comes daily, that you and I can be refreshed from God's word, that can unite the people of God. Before we go into our character, I would like to take us through a kind of like a history lesson here and go through spanning multiple people. The kings that ruled Judah. And what did they do? See, from the time David ruled for over 40 years and his son Solomon ruled for another 40 years, the kingdom prospered. They were united as one nation. They were together. And by the Spirit of God, and by their obedience to the Word of God, you can see that God blessed the reign of David and Solomon. Yes, they did have their own failures at some points of time. Yes, we know that. But you see, silver and gold was in abundance. They had so much blessings that the kingdoms that God promised to Abraham from the river of Egypt until the great river, the Euphrates, that land is yours. God told Abraham that. And in the days of Solomon, that was almost fulfilled. All kingdoms surrendered to Solomon. They brought tribute to him. And Solomon prospered as long as he was faithful to the Lord. But now comes a new man. Solomon passed away, and his son Rehoboam ascends up to the throne. Rehoboam, we read in 2 Chronicles chapters 11, verse 1. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered out of the house of Judah and Benjamin 140,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. What happened here? Rehoboam was appointed king as after the death of Solomon, but he was a little bit unwise. When the people came to him in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 with their burdens and concerns, he disregarded their needs and plight, and he listened to the young men of his own generation, and they criticized those people that came with their petitions. And then what happened? The kingdom got divided. 10 tribes said, "We have no part with Benjamin and Judah." And Jeroboam now becomes the leader of the 10 tribes, which became known as the kingdom of Israel, or the northern kingdom. And Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdom, which is called as the kingdom of Judah. He lost 10 tribes that divided the land because of his own iniquity, because he despised wise counsel that would have saved and maintained the unity among the people of God. So now he is upset. And in chapters 11, verse 1, he endeavors to go and bring those 10 tribes back to himself. A nice picture of unity, right? But what did he do? Look, read carefully again, verse 1 of chapters 11. To bring he chosen men of war, warriors to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom back to Rehoboam. He wanted to get them back. And what was his method? Conflict. War. Is that a strategy to unite the people of God? You see, he thought that conflict and war was the right method. Look at what happened. Verse 2. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight your brethren. Return every man to your house. For this thing is done of me." And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. See, to unite God's people, conflict is never the method. You cannot fight your own brothers. And that's where Rehoboam got it wrong. Well, he left that battle. He did not go in to fight because God's prophet was there to correct him. And he obeyed. But nevertheless, we read, towards the end of his life, after he passes away, we read in 2 Chronicles chapters 12, we see there, verse 15, "Now the acts of Rehoboam, the first and the last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars with Rehoboam and Jeroboam continuously." Sad ending. He did not fully follow the Lord. He still had his own wars against Israel, even unto the end of his life. Sad picture of unity. You cannot unite the people of God in conflict, by conflict. And so, he passes away. Now, mind you, we read very well that he only ruled after Solomon, who ruled for 40 years. He just ruled for, you know, I'm so sorry, it's here in this. It's just 19 years. That's it, nothing else. His kingdom was cut short, and then he passes away. And his son takes over. But what happened next? Come with me to another 100 years later, at least 92 years since Rehoboam's death. There comes another man. His name was Jehoshaphat. And we know him. Jehoshaphat was a very godly man. But when you see him, verse chapter 17, in verse 1. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not Baalim, but sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Now you see, since the days of David, 172 years have passed. Jehoshaphat comes on the scene 92 years after Rehoboam. And he was a godly king. But you know, he had the examples of David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and all other kings before him. He knew the Bible. He knew what they had done to unite the people of God. But he said, I don't think conflict is a way of uniting God's people. So let me try another method. But what did he do? In chapters 18, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, and keep your eye to this book because we are going to go through this till the end of this book. We see there in verse 1 of chapters 18, 2 Chronicles, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. You see here what a godly king he was. His ways were right in the sight of God. He had a very godly family to raise him up. But as soon as he ascends onto his throne, we see here that he builds something that I would call compromise. He joined affinity with Ahab, the king of Israel, who was an ungodly king, who had filled the land with idolatry. His wife Jezebel was perhaps the high priestess or something, and we know that from the book of Kings and see how Elijah had to stand before him. And we know all those problems, but I don't want to go to that part of the book. But here was a good king who thought that he could unite the northern kingdom of Israel to Judah in compromise. He joined affinity with Ahab. Now, what does it mean? In what way did he join affinity with Ahab? Much of that is covered in the book of Kings. But I will just remind ourselves. He joined affinity with Ahab in battle. Whereas he was arrayed in his royal splendor and clothes. And, you know, whereas Ahab was dressed like a commoner in the battle. And we know that from the scriptures that says that when the enemies saw and they said, we will only go after Ahab and not fight against anybody else. Because that battle was the final battle of God's judgment upon Ahab. And he was never to return back alive after that battle. Because the prophet of the Lord spoke about his last day that day. And Ahab did not believe the word of God. But then we see that there was an arrow which was unaimed at Ahab that smote him. And Ahab fled from the battlefield and he died. The very place that he killed Naboth, the vineyard owner, whose land Ahab had taken away. And the dogs licked his blood, just as the prophet said. But Jehoshaphat barely escaped. They all thought that he was the king. But he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord delivered those soldiers from pursuing Jehoshaphat. He barely would have lost his life. He scarcely escaped. That was his biggest mistake, of joining affinity in battle with Ahab. Well, he knew that Rehoboam tried war, and that was not the right option. But he thought compromise was a better choice. And so also, in the people of God today, we cannot have compromise. He compromised not just in battle, but we read in 2 Chronicles chapters 20, he compromised in commerce. He made ships along with Ahab's son to go to Tarshish and get gold. But the Lord destroyed those ships. You read that in 2 Chronicles chapters 20 and verse 35. And let's read that portion. And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who did very wickedly. He joined himself to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships at Ezengaber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Marasha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. You see, he was not successful with one strategy, so he went to commerce. And they thought they could do business together as two kings together that would look like a nice venture together. But the Lord destroyed it. When you go back and see the first king, the King Solomon, he goes to Tarshish and he gets gold in abundance. But here comes Jehoshaphat, which is about 172 years post David and Solomon. And he goes to the same place, but the Lord destroyed his works because his association with the king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, was not accepted in the sight of God. You cannot unite in error. You cannot bring the people of God together in error. Lastly, Jehoshaphat thought something better. Maybe those two strategies did not work. But when you come to 2 Chronicles chapters 21 and verse 5 onwards, we see there that Jehoshaphat got his son to marry the daughter of Ahab. So he thought this was a good strategy. Well, commerce may not work. Maybe a battle will not work, but he thought marriage is convenient. And so he sowed the seeds of idolatry in his own kingdom after his own death. His own children turned out grandchildren, but later on became kings of Judah, turned out to become so idolatrous in the land of Judah. And that's what he tried. But howbeit, the Bible says here in 2 Chronicles chapters 21, and I'm going to read only verse 7. It says, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. That in spite of all these failures, God was still faithful. Coming down further, 163 years passed since the days of the death of Rehoboam, comes Amaziah, the king. And in 2 Chronicles chapters 25, we see here verse 1, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadam of Jerusalem. And he did which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Why did I quote Amaziah? Because, you know, even he thought to bring the nation together. Jehoshaphat tried three different strategies, all failed, all destroyed God's people. Judah turned to idolatry because of that marriage. But now Amaziah, when he comes onto the throne, what does he do? In chapters 25 and verses 5 and 6, moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made captains over thousands and captains over 100 according to their houses of their father throughout all Judah and Benjamin. That's his own kingdom. But then what he does? He says there, verse 6, he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from out of Israel, the northern kingdom, for 100 talents of silver. And here is what I'm thinking of Amaziah. He perhaps would have read the previous chapters of Rehoboam, trying to wage war, but that did not succeed. Tried to do what Jehoshaphat did in commerce, that doesn't work. So he says, let me do something what we call today as cash. So he paid Israel. How much? 100 talents of silver to come and join him together. But verse 7 says, there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong in battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. But Amaziah said unto the man of God, but what shall we do to the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee more than this. You see, he used money as the means of bringing two kingdoms together. And now when the prophet of God tells him that that's not the right thing to do, he says, what will happen to all the money that I spend? The prophet says, God is able to prosper. He is able to take care of you. And so he obeys the word of God. And, you know, he sends the armies of Israel back to their homeland. But what happened? If you read the following passages down, verse 13, but the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go up with him to battle, fell on the cities of Judah from Samaria unto Beth Horon and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. See, what a simple decision took such a costly amount of lives in the kingdom of Judah. They lost so much. They smote 3,000 of them, took much spoil. What a sad thing. So you can see from these three kings, Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat, and Amaziah. Three different approaches to bring Israel together, but they all failed. We cannot join or unite the people of God through war or conflict or commerce or cash. None of these strategies can work. But then, now it comes to our character of this day, Hezekiah. And he comes onto the throne. Shall we turn further down? Chapters 29 and verse 1. Hezekiah begins to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Now think about it. All these kings that have ruled the northern kingdom of Israel were ungodly. There was not one king that was right in the sight of God. And they brought 400 years of idolatry and disobedience among the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. In the kingdom of Judah, there were few flashes of good kings that came on the throne and they did some good, but some like Amaziah, not with a perfect heart. Some like Jehoshaphat, good, godly, but they compromised here and there. But now comes Hezekiah. Here was this young man inherited an idolatrous generation of three kings that were so idolatrous in the land of Judah. But the secret here, I think, was his godly mother. She was the daughter of Zechariah, who was the high priest at that time. And here, we see that even though his father, Ahaz, was ungodly, idolatrous, brought more destruction onto the land than blessings. And now this young lad of 25 years old, is now on the throne. What would you do if you just ascend the throne at this young age? Look at what he did. Verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired it. Let me phrase this title in a different way for us. The supremacy of the house of God, or the priority of the house of God, was this young man's primary focus. Unlike Solomon, who first did good things and built the house of God, built his own house and all that, he was not worried about any other thing because everything was destroyed. He inherited a bankrupt nation. All the gold and the riches that the previous, Solomon and many others had was all gone. And this man, this young man, his first day in office, the first month, the first day, he repaired the doors of the house of God. Let me pause here for a minute. The supremacy, the priority of the house of God. Let me tell you, this place that we come together is not an ordinary place. It may not look like perhaps maybe the, you know, the temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of those times. It may not look beautiful in grandeur like anything else. But let me tell you, the place where God's people come together is the desire of God's heart. The Lord says, this place is the place where my eyes shall be continually. He says this place is where his name is put. This gathering of God's people is where his glory shines forth. What is my affection to the house of God? Do we love it? Is it supreme? You know, we may be living in times that perhaps we say the 21st century is changing a lot of things. And let me plead before each one of us, and I'm speaking also to my heart. Let us not forget. Let us not forsake the gathering of God's people. And I know sometimes because of health and age, maybe there could be genuine reasons why we cannot come. But let me tell you, when the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. When the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts is here, why should I be away? How can I ever think that my priorities are somewhere else? Maybe for a holiday, or maybe for a break, or maybe for something else which has no value. Beloved, this house is precious to God. Now, if you and I want to make an impact to this world, it all starts with this one fact. What is my attitude towards the gathering of God's people? What is my attitude towards the house of God? You know, sadly, we are living in times where we have confused activity as over the gathering of God's people. We sometimes feel that because we are busy with some activity or something, maybe good or so, whatever it is, that can substitute my presence into the worship meeting. And let me tell you, sadly, that is not right. The Lord desires intimacy with him more than activity. You know what? God doesn't want us to do his work. He can do it without us. If he made the world out of nothing, why does he need human hands to do anything? He doesn't need hands. But what he wants and what he desires of man being created is that man has an intimate relationship with God. That is our supreme priority. That is our primary purpose, why he hath created us. His desire for the disciples, according to the Gospel of Mark 3, was that first that they may be with him. And then he will send them to preach. So activity is secondary. First is intimacy with the Lord himself. That is so important. And that can be found when we come together, whether it is to worship, whether it is to pray, whether it is to study the Bible, where two or three are gathered together in my name. This is the solemn meeting of the presence of God, and we cannot stay away from it for whatever reason. Think about it. One day we are going to give an account of our time, account of our decisions we made, account of the choices we took. What can I say unto my King of Kings, the Creator of the Lord of Hosts? He is the one who is going to ask me, I have given you this, I have given you everything. What have you rendered unto the Lord? Please, here is this young man, Hezekiah. And I was so thrilled when I looked into this passage. The Lord spoke to my heart so much. In the first year, this first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired it. His priority was first to the house of God, nothing else. The supremacy, the sovereignty, the priority of the house of God. He was just 25. And in the first day, the first month of his reign, he got the doors and the house of God being repaired. This is the place of his glory. This is the place of his name. This is the place where his glory shines forth. This is the place where he says, my eye will be here continually. He looks down upon the gathering of his people. What else did he do? In verse 5. He said unto them, that is the Levites, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Here the house of God was covered with idolatry. There were almost 92 years of different kings that have corrupted the house of God with idols. And you can read that all in the book, in various passages, even in Jeremiah and also in Isaiah and also in the book of Ezekiel to some extent, to see what corruption that they brought into the house of God. But he said, carry this filth out of the holy place. The holiness of the house of God was his priority. You and I cannot be effective in our testimony anywhere else if the holiness and the priority or the supremacy of God's house and word is not first. Unlike Rehoboam, unlike Jehoshaphat, unlike Amaziah, he never bothered to wage wars with neighboring nations like Amaziah wanted to do. He never wanted to do what Jehoshaphat thought should do. His priority was first God's house, God's holiness, God's people, nothing else. This young 25-year-old boy, he says, verse 6, our fathers have trespassed and have done which is evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsaken him. And they have turned their faces from the habitation of the Lord and they turned their backs. More you can read about that in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8. How did they worship? Facing backwards towards the holiest of all and facing towards the east and worshiping the sun. How sad. This was what not just the priest did, but we read there were over 70 elders that did that. But I don't want to get into that now, but I'll just take you through what he did. He commanded the Levites to clean the house of God. He commanded them to get the temple of God, the house of God, sanctified for the remembrance of the Lord. And so he did that. Now look at what he did. We see that. They rose up. He says in verse 11, my sons, be now not now negligent, for the Lord has chosen you, Levites, and the priest, to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. And verse 12 says, then the Levites arose, and there's a big list of names, and God remembers those names that faithfully served him in his house. They arose. They took 16 days of that first month to clean up, which means, if you study that carefully, they missed the Passover. They missed the Passover because the house of God was not cleaned. And we'll go to that in a bit, minute later. So when they came back in verse 17, now they began the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the porch of the Lord and they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. 16 days have passed. First month. The first festival was missed by those dates. But nevertheless, what we see here, verse 18 onwards tells that they restored the table of showbread. They restored the altar of the burnt offering. They restored the vessels in the house of God. And verse 20 says, Hezekiah the king rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, went into the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them unto the altar of the Lord. What was he doing? He was sanctifying the house of God. 92 years of idolatry had passed by. The house of God was destroyed almost. Things were broken. Doors were broken. Vessels were gone. Everything was destroyed in some way or the other. And here this man got everything repaired in the first 16 days of his reign. What a man. Don't think that you might be even less than 20 or whatever it is. God can use someone whose desire is towards his house, towards his practices, towards his people. God can use anybody. You see that they killed, verse 22 says, they sprinkled the blood, they separated, sanctified, and there was great rejoicing. They continued with singing, they made an end of all the offerings, and they bowed and worshipped, verse 29. And then we see that verse 31, Hezekiah answered and says, now you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifice and thanks offering unto the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought sacrifices, thanks offering. And many were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks and 100 rams and 200 lambs. And all these were for the burnt offering unto the Lord. Verse 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. What a quick revival. 92 years of idolatry has gone by. Their previous leaders brought them into utter desolation. But this man in 16 days, it's so humbling. 16 days brought everything back for the glory of God. The people rejoiced and they started to worship back again. But look at what chapter 30 verse 1 says. And Hezekiah sent letters to all Israel and Judah and to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests would not have been sanctified themselves sufficiently and neither the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And this thing pleased the king and the congregation, so they established the decree, made a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it was written. Now, wait a minute. I want to picture myself being as one of the maybe someone standing side of Hezekiah, and I'm saying, and I'm looking at what Hezekiah is doing here. And I would prompt and tell, Hezekiah, are you forgetting something? Do you know not, Hezekiah, do you not know that you are king over Judah only? Why are you writing letters to all Israel from Dan to Beersheba to come to Jerusalem and keep the Passover? They are not your subjects. They don't belong to your kingdom. But I would think Hezekiah would have looked back at me and said, you know, there is only one king appointed by the Lord from the house of David, and that is only the rightful king over all Israel. There is only one king, that is from the family of David. Those kings of the nation of Israel were all not appointed of the Lord. They were all idolatrous men that brought severe destruction upon themselves. And by the time you read this in chapters 30, the northern kingdom of Israel was already destroyed. They were destroyed by the Assyrians. They had gone into captivity, and now the remnant of those are still remaining. They had bad leaders who brought them into sin and idolatry, and we read all about that in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. But Hezekiah has a heart for the people of God. Even though they have no king now, he says, let's invite them too. Let us bring them over. Bring them to the house of God, because there is only one place where you can worship, is at Jerusalem. Well, you know the discussion the Lord Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapters 4. And she was from Samaria, that's where the northern kingdom was. And they worshipped at Mount Gerizim. But the Lord had to tell her, you worship what you know not. And the Lord Jesus had to tell, now there is no one going to come to say worship on this mountain or that. God is spirit, and they that worship him are going to worship him in spirit and truth. He was showing what's the worship going to happen now after the day of Pentecost. What is going to happen? You see, they did not know. They were worshiping on different mountains. And yes, even though the Jews and the Samaritans had something in common, they just believed the five books and nothing else. But yes, the kingdom of Judah had many more books, but the Samaritans did not consider them. But you see how hard the heart of Hezekiah. He was burdened for these people without king, destroyed. Now they are homeless, or, you know, they are just left without leaders. And he wants to bring them. And he says, come to Jerusalem. Come to remember the Passover, even though it was not the right time. It was the second month, not the first month. And so the letters go. Verse 6. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Be not like your fathers and your brethren, which have trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. They were completely destroyed, and they were without leaders now. And Hezekiah tells them to come. Let's remember the Lord. Let's get back to the book. Let's get back to the house of God. Let's get back to the principles or the sacrifices that God has commanded. You know, I have this book. I don't know if you have come across this book, and I love this book for one reason. Many years when I read it, and I just kept a photocopy of this book. This book, if you can get it online, it's no more in print today, but it is the chronology or the history of all Christian denominations. And this is written not by, you know, very well-known writers. These are articles written by people from maybe historical, good knowledge of history, somewhat maybe into the Bible. But when I looked into this particular page that talks about the Christian assemblies that began in England, Ireland, and all these places, you know what the title they gave it? It says, Back to the New Testament. And it really touched my heart. Back to the New Testament. They had written pages of various denominations and the movement of God in over the last 2,000 years. But when they go back about 200 years ago to talk about the New Testament assemblies, or what they were calling themselves as brethren, the movement that started in the 1800s in England, Wales, and Ireland, and all these places together, the title they gave that is Get Back to the New Testament. What a wonderful testimony. Get back to the New Testament. Get back to the book. Get back to the principles that God had set. Not man-made traditions, not doctrines of man, but back to the book. Back to what God originally designed and said, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And there comes Dan Darby and many others God used mightily, who left their roles or titles they had in different denominations, and they came in the simplicity to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread and the wine and just examining the scriptures. That's it. They lost a lot of things. They gave up ancestral properties, wealth, and things that are, you know, which we will find it very hard to give up. But they did that because they wanted to study God's word and see what the principles of God's word, and then teach God's people and then practice it together across the world. That's the heritage we have. Are we going to continue that heritage in the way the scriptures describe? Or are we going to change just like Amaziah, or just like Jehoshaphat, or just like Rehoboam and many others that have departed from the principles of God's word? Back to the New Testament. Get back to what God says. And so we see Hezekiah telling them, come, be not stiff-necked, verse 8. And so verse 10 says, the post passed from city to city, the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, unto Zebulun. All the letters were gone, right up to Dan to Beersheba, the extreme north to the south. It says in verse 10 further, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So there were many people in the nation of Israel that mocked these postmen coming with the invitation from Hezekiah. But then verse 11 says, nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of the unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Wow, what a revival. What a revival to bring the people of God back to the practices that God said about 400 years since the days of Moses. 470 years, sorry. What a wonderful revival. You see, this man's heart was for the house of God, for the teachings or the practices that God had designed, and God was already working among 10 tribes that for 400 years have never heard the truth. They were completely in the dark. That generation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, had absolutely no leaders. They were ruined by the Assyrians. And yet now they are coming to the house of God, back to the principles of God's word. And they are seeing such a great joy. We see there. Verse 15. They killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves, and they brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God, and the priests sprinkled the blood, and they received of the hands of the Levites. You see further down, verse 18, for the multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they did eat of the Passover. Otherwise it was written, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of their fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. You see, the northern kingdom came, but they were not purified. They didn't have the knowledge of what they should be doing. They have forgotten the customs and the practices that God had commanded them, because their leaders ignored or disobeyed the truth for over 400 years. And now they come to Jerusalem, and here is this king interceding to God for the sanctification of the children of Israel. And the Lord hears their prayer. What a wonderful reformation he does. You see there further down, The whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, the king of Judah, gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep, and princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. Verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. There was not like that in Jerusalem. What a revival. Ever since the days of David and Solomon, there was not so much great joy that happened on this time when the people of God, the nation of Israel and Judah, came together to remember the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was such a great joy to remember the Lord and perform. What a revival. Now, what do you do when you bring in 10 tribes for over 450 years perhaps, never read their Bibles, did not know the laws of Moses, did not practice anything, they knew idolatry, that's it. And now they come to Jerusalem. You know what Hezekiah does for them? He says in chapters 31, he tells them to teach the law. He instructs the Levites and the priests to teach them. Because this whole congregation of Israel is now here in Jerusalem. They have never heard of the Bible for years. Now they have heard it. So he tells them, teach them the law. Teach them the word of God. So they celebrated the Passover. They kept the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And they had burnt offerings continuously. And they had the teachings of the word of God to that generation that came and humbled themselves in Jerusalem. What a wonderful revival. What happens next? That's more interesting. You see, when they go back home, and all these Israelites who have now heard the word and who are, touched and seeing the joy, they go back. And what did they do? Verse 31, verse 1. Now all this was finished, and all Israel that went out to the city of Judah. They break down the images, cut down the groves, threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they destroyed them all. What a revival! They go back, destroying idols all across the way, the groves, the images, and whatever they had in their past. They destroyed everything. And now they go back home. What a revival. This is the picture of unity. This is the way we can get God's people united. By the word of God. By the obedience to the scriptures. The sanctity or the priority of the house of God. And that's what this young 25-year-old impacted the whole nation. Cannot God use any of us? He can, if you want. But your desire should be first towards His house. Your desire should be first towards His word, to keep the practices that He has commanded. Your desire should be for the people of God that may be away and intercede like Hezekiah for them, so that they could come in the house of God and they could be having the knowledge of God. And I know my time is up. But I want to just close with this one testimony of Brother Paisley, who at that young age, when he came to that small assembly, more than half the people have gone. Many of the elders left. Many of the Sunday school teachers left. And this young man used to come in every day and weep at the back of the assembly for souls to be saved. And God started to use this young man. God can use anyone as long as your desire is towards His house, towards His word, and towards His people. And if we do that, don't worry about preaching anywhere. The impact will be made, just like 1 Thessalonians chapters 1. That little assembly in Thessalonica sounded the word of God to Macedonia and Achaia which were almost 1,000 miles away, that little assembly, because they turned to the Word of God. Let us get back to the Word of God. Let us get back to the practices of the Word of God. Let us get back to love this house of God. For it is this place where His glory, His name, His Word shines forth. May the Lord's name be glorified. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your Son. We thank You that Your well-beloved Son, who gave His life as commanded by the Father, this command, He says, have I received from My Father, that He should lay His life down. And, O Father, we thank You for this so great love. We thank You for Thy Word that You have given to us. And we just pray that we remember these practices, these principles, these examples, so that when the enemies come, and like when Sennacherib came to attack Hezekiah, we see that the angel of the Lord went and protected him. Oh, Father, we just thank You, and we pray that You would give us those days, and that You would revive our hearts, and that You would use us for Thy glory. We give Thee our sincere thanks in His holy name. Amen.